12, verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, 1 through 8. Now I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This text is more complex as it appears at first sight, and it may raise quite a few issues. But one of them is abundantly clear. It is that Paul believed, Paul expected the gospel to transform our lives. And if there's anything that you take away from this passage, then it is this, that the gospel can, in fact, must be expected to transform my life, your life, anyone's life who has been touched by the Spirit of the living God. Paul did not believe that this would happen by osmosis. In fact, in this text, he calls upon us to present ourselves. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, which is a call to exercise our will. Present yourselves is not something that happens automatically. It is something that you must will to do. And the reason or ground for this rather radical appeal, because it is all-inclusive, it is not just part or half of the person, but the whole of it, this radical appeal is grounded in what Paul calls the mercies of God. The mercies of God, plural, in this case, significantly so, because it is not merely one blessing or one form of mercy or act of mercy that you and I are to envision. It is, in fact, the whole of the teaching that has preceded in the letter to the Romans, particularly chapters 1 through 8. And to quickly recap what is being taught in these chapters, in the first five chapters, Paul speaks of the forgiveness of sins, sins plural, that past, present, future sins, whatever you have done, and even whatever you will do, all of these sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Paul then, beginning in chapter 5, continues in his summary of the gospel, and he says that Also the matter of sin, singular, not plural, but the matter of the sin nature. That is, this old nature of mine, this sinful being of mine that wants to sin, that wants to rebel, that wants to have his own way, this old nature has also been dealt with. He has not only made way for his wrath, he's not only satisfied divine justice and forgiven our sins on the basis of this, but he has also dealt with sin in the original sense of the word. Christ has been crucified, and you have been crucified in him. Therefore, on the basis of this, not because you believe it, not because people have believed it, or people choose to accept it, but as a matter of fact, Paul says, you are dead. As far as your old nature is concerned, you are vacuous, you are empty, you are now ready to be filled. And so Paul proceeds from having received forgiveness in the blood of Christ, having died as to the old nature in the crucifixion of Christ, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. A life that has been communicated personally in the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, as Paul also calls him, comes into view in Romans chapter 8, through whom we, like Christ, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And this Spirit of Christ reproduces the life of Christ in believers. This Spirit of Christ enables God's people to not to be religious, but to truly please God. Despite all sin, all evidence to the contrary, we are able to please God. And on the basis of all this, the mercies of God, Paul now says, present yourselves to God. Give yourselves to God. So if you believe that you were crucified with Christ, if you believe that you've been raised to life in Christ, if you know God in this way, present yourselves to Him, give yourselves to Him. Jesus had His own manner of speaking of this reality in accord with John 15 that we studied last week and the weeks prior to this. Jesus used to say, quite simply, abide in me, which means the same, in essence, as present yourself to God. Now, if the stubborn among us insist on asking the question, why do I exist? Or for what purpose have I been created? Paul does spell it out in our text. He says, God made you to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. The purpose why you exist is to be a living sacrifice. Now, the word sacrifice may well remind you of the temple service, of the Old Testament rituals. And indeed, Paul does not only think of sacrifices, but he also thinks of priests. Because the word that is being translated in chapter 12, verse 1, in many of our translations as worship, this is your spiritual worship, this word in Greek used to bear the meaning of cultic service and implies priestly worshippers. So you could render 12:1 as this is your spiritual priestly worship. This goes back to the expression of God's desire to the nation of Israel when in Exodus 19:4, God all along said that you are a nation of priests. God wants you to be priests to God. And since priests need to have something to sacrifice, we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. The qualifier living is also important. Living does not merely refer to the fact that we are alive, that we can walk, talk, do things. Living has spiritual quality. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul uses a most peculiar expression and applies it to the Roman believers, but so also to you, when he said that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. When Paul uses the expression the law of the Spirit of life, he refers to the word, or he uses the word law in the sense that we employ the word when talking about natural law. For example, the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. This is a recurring principle. If you take a rock and throw it in the air, it will land on the surface of the earth. Now, the law of the Spirit is that He always produces life. The law of the Spirit of life means that the work and the presence of the Spirit of God in believers tends towards life, always does so, always produces life. And as we learned last week from John 15, once again, this life that the Spirit, as a matter of principle, produces in believers is a reproduction of the life of Christ. Christ reproduced, shaped in believers. So Paul, in this sense, speaks of a living sacrifice, a sacrifice infused with the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. But even though life is at work in every believer, and so also in you, even though life is at work in us, this offering of a holy, acceptable sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice, is still a matter of learning. If it wasn't so, then Paul would not say that we still have to discern the will of God by testing. Now, in principle, we know that God's will for us is to be a living sacrifice, to give ourselves to the Lord. That's God's will. We don't need to debate this. It doesn't need to be parsed. We know it. But in practice, we have yet much to learn about giving ourselves to God. We need to apply the general principle that we are to be living sacrifices to God, to each and every life situation. And this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the difficulty. So in practice, we have much to learn about service to God, offering ourselves completely and without reserve. And in stating the matter in these words, Paul delivers a fairly shocking statement, if you come to think of it. Because what he says in 12:1 through 2 means that only the gift of the entire person constitutes spiritual worship. Only the giving of the whole self is holy and acceptable to God. Why? Because it is the life of Christ that is reproduced in the believer. A mixture of Christ and something else is not holy in the sight of God. He is to live in us, and this results in the scenario of Romans 12:1 through 2. Imagine if I should say to God, I give you my anger. I give it away. And you can have it. I don't want it back anymore. Please take it away from me. Do whatever it takes to take it away from me. But I will retain my greed. Or if I would say, God, I give to you my sexual impurity. And I want to give it to you, and I don't want to hear a thing or do a thing about it anymore. But I will retain my selfishness. Is it a holy sacrifice? Is it acceptable to the Lord? Certainly not in that form. It is neither holy nor acceptable. And so the ever-present temptation is to be pulled back. into the life of and what is also natural to the natural man. Paul calls this in our text conformity to the world or conformity to this age. Paul then appears to be contrasting the mind and the will of the world and the mind and the will of God, which we are to discern by testing. Believers, you and I must make choices between these two at every turn, to rely on natural resources or to rely on the life of Christ available in the Spirit. Human beings have many natural gifts, and natural gifts are not bad, don't get me wrong. Natural gifts are good because they're gifts of God. And so human beings have many natural gifts. Let me introduce to you Mr. Troy Davis. It is a name which I heard once, and it's an interesting name, Troy Davis. Troy Davis has a rather sharp mind, and he used to use his mental faculties in studying history, science, poetry, literature, sociology. But Troy Davis became a Christian. And since then, he devoted his considerable capacities to studying Ephesians and Philippians and Hebrews as well. He wants to study the Bible. Now, Mr. Troy Davis has changed the subject of his interest, but he has not necessarily changed the method of working. The power at work in him may not be the power of the new creation, the life of Christ. It may simply be the natural man with his considerable abilities to do this, to do that, to accomplish one thing and to get done another. And so Mr. Troy Davis does appear to be a very, very humble and a very faithful Christian brother. But is it the life of Christ, or is it the natural man with his abilities to study well and accurately that you behold? Imagine a man of eloquence, a man who has a way with words. And it is not posing a problem to this person to speak for a half an hour, even when he doesn't know what he is talking about. He can speak. And the church calls him to preach. Imagine another person who has a speech impediment. And every time he has to speak publicly, whether it is to 2, 3, 4, or 400 people, he is not even able to pronounce a single word because he gets all clogged up. Now, which of the two do you think will cry out to God to speak through him? Which of the two is more likely to cast himself on the mercy of God to do the one thing that he thinks he cannot do? It's not the man with the eloquence or the natural gift that existed even before he was consecrated to the Lord, even before he became a Christian. And if I can rely on my own natural aptitude to do something, I am less likely to depend upon someone else. And, of course, we know, depend upon the Lord to do it. I may pray, therefore, with less urgency, or I may not pray at all, because I know I can do it. I may know I need the Lord because I believe that every Christian has this as his or her creed. Oh, I need the Lord. But in the matter of eloquence, and you can substitute any other matter, any other natural gift, you may not feel the need to pray so urgently. You may not feel just how desperate your need of the Lord is. And here I wish to call up a saying from the Lord which is of tremendous illustrative power. I know most of you have heard it before, and not only once, but many times. It is a saying from the Gospel of John, once again, John 3:8, where Jesus said, to the bewilderment of his listeners, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If there is something I do without utterly depending on God, because I can do it without Him, the source of the power is still flesh. And according to the saying from John chapter 3, it may look good, it may feel good, it may feel right, but flesh cannot be made spirit, as much as spirit will never become flesh. What is flesh and has the flesh as its source will always remain and will always give birth to, that is to say, produce flesh. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits for nothing, says Jesus. So we can do many things, because God has gifted all of us naturally, whether we are saved or not, whether we know the Lord or not. We all have natural gifts. So we can do many things, things that people may even envy us for, because we do them so well. And yet, Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, come on, I can cut up an apple. I can read and write. I'm articulate. I have education under my belt. I know things. Don't you tell me otherwise. But what Christ says is, apart from me, you can do nothing. That means you can do nothing in the way of manifesting the life of God, reproducing the life of God, not in yourself and not in others. Apart from Him, you can't. That which is born of the flesh will always remain flesh. This is not a diatribe against natural gifts. Far be it. Thank God for the natural gifts that He has given to all people, without which the world of man would not be able to proceed. Now, I would say would not be able to exist. What happens to this world if the people who are in political power are not capable of doing anything of this sort? What happens to your to the place where you work, to the company that you work for, if the people who work for that company are altogether incompetent because they have no gifts to bring to the game? It's the end of that company. It will not exist to see another day. And so it is with everything else. The gifts that God gives to people, they are good because they are gifts from God. They cannot promote life in Christ, though. They are completely useless in and of themselves apart from Christ. Completely useless. And this is something that we have to get used to. And we have to truly embrace. It's important. So again, this is not a diatribe against natural gifts. Thank God for them. Nor am I saying that when there is something to do, when there is a job to get done, that we appoint the person who is marked by complete incompetence. As if we would say, well, let's trust the Lord, shall we? We need someone to crunch numbers. Let's have this four-year-old child do it for us. Let's trust the Lord. Now, that would be a recipe for the disaster, wouldn't it? A fine arrangement. However, in all we do, whether we are gifted or whether we are not, we must come to see that there must be the mark of the cross on it. The mark of the cross on it. By which we rely only on the Lord. And this is the key. This is the key to presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Because only then will it be holy and acceptable to God. You see, it is not a glorified version of the flesh that we present to God, endowed with natural gifts. It is not the life of the world with all of its abilities that we give to God, but the life of Christ as it is reproduced in us by the Spirit of the Lord. That's a living sacrifice. And now, who among us is sufficient for these things? Can you do it? Are you capable? Do you dare say it? I don't. I'd rather be known as the man who doesn't know how to do anything at all when it comes to promoting the kingdom of God than the man who has an answer for every problem under the sun, who knows how to get the job done. I'd rather be known as the man who doesn't know anything at all. But I do want to know this, that's Christ crucified and all that it implies. There has to be an emptying before there can be a filling. There has to be a death before there can be a new life. And before anyone can present him or herself to God, we must be clear about this one thing, always, that we have no confidence in the flesh. That includes the natural man with all of his natural gifts. Do you believe this? Do you know this? And have you come to the point where you despaired of yourself for always wanting to stand in the way of the Lord, always wanting to stand in His holy way, to manifest His life rather than some aspect of your personality or ego? I'm good at this. I'm good at that. Has no currency with God. Because it is Christ whose life is to be manifest and reproduced in us. And he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. But now, since we speak of all this, some of you may have thought that there is a rather strange feature inherent in these words of our text. There is an inconsistency, a number. Paul says he appeals to us to present our bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular, to God. Strictly speaking, and this is true both in English as well as in Greek, Paul can be expected to say, present your bodies, plural, as living sacrifices, plural, since there were many people in the churches of Rome, more than two or three. But he doesn't. And he does not for a good reason. In talking about a singular a living sacrifice, Paul means to point to the reality that although there are many people in the Church of Christ, and there were many people in the Church of Rome, there's only one living sacrifice, that of the body. Now, this needs to be understood. It needs to be put into its proper framework. Paul is not saying, and I'm not trying to say, please don't misunderstand me, that an individual is not also to be a living sacrifice to God. But when you study this text in its context, it becomes abundantly clear that Paul does not speak about individualism or an individual believer. He speaks of the body of Christ. Listen to these words then. 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5. And these verses are introduced by the word therefore, building on verses 1 and 2. The call, the appeal to be a living sacrifice, a singular living sacrifice. Paul says in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So that Paul can say that while there are many bodies, there is only one living sacrifice. The individual gifts that exist in this congregation that are represented by you and you and you and all of us, the individual gifts that we possess are to be used for the edification of the body of Christ, the church, so that the presenting of which Paul speaks in 12:1 is still personal and is still individual, but it is the sacrifice of one corporate body. It's one sacrifice. The appeal is based on the fact that we who are many are one body in Christ. Behind all this stands a thought that, when reflected on, presents a problem, I believe, to all of us in one way or another. It is the thought of our interdependence. Interdependence. That just as we must depend upon the vine to draw our life from him as the branches, so we also depend upon one another in this body that we call the church, which is the body of Christ. Think about it. In isolation, following the metaphor of the body, what can a hand do? Cut it off. Let's see what the hand can do on its own. Or the foot, cut it off. Let's see what the foot can do. In isolation from the body, it will not accomplish anything. It will only rot. It will only die. Interdependence is the thought that inheres the thought of the body with its many members, so that only when the members function together the way that they were designed in the human body, does the body function the way it was designed. In isolation, a believer cannot fulfill the purposes of God. It's impossible. In isolation, a believer can only lose the vitality that comes from the mutual encouragement, the love, the teaching, the preaching, the praying for each other, whatever else is going on in a body, whatever else is supposed to be going on in a body of Christ. Only in the body can these gifts be exercised, and only in the body can a believer grow in the sense in which God intended it. Now, this is a rather uncomfortable thought. So, let me ask the question, why does Paul insist on this? Why is this so important for him? That we get this right. Because he knows that it is the very opposite of the mind and the will of the world. It is the very opposite of man's condition by nature. Oh, there are interest groups in this world. Any number of people can come together and say, okay, well, let's draw up a charter, shall we? Let's agree on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 statements of faith, call them, and let's all agree on this. And then we give ourselves a name, maybe we become a corporate identity for legal purposes. And then we are this or we are that. These alliances, these interest groups, they do exist. And some of them can hold together for hundreds of years. National bodies, such as the United States of America, are a perfect example for this. These are bodies of people that agree on a certain set of rules, on a charter, on a preamble, or whatever value it may be, and they stick together and they hold each other accountable according to those principles. But when compared with a vine and the branches, when compared to the union between Christ and the believers that exist in the church, all of these interest groups are little more than faggots or twigs held together by a rope or whatever device you use. As far as the vine and the branches are concerned, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, it is completely different from any interest group or any organization that exists in this world, because there is no organization, not even a Christian organization, that has this promise that it is not only like a body, but that it is a body through which the common life of Jesus Christ flows. There is no organization that has an organic union like the church, like the body of Christ. And yes, I wish to make it very clear that when Paul speaks of the body, it is not merely a figure of speech, although it is a metaphor, but it is also a fact. He doesn't say to the Roman Christians, well, now you are like a body. No, he says, you are the body. And brothers and sisters, Westminster Presbyterian Church is a body of Christ. This is nothing to be trifled with. This is nothing to take lightly. We are not an organization that agrees on certain things. We are a living body, organically related to one another, according to which each individual member depends upon the other members to uphold, to nurture, to bring to life the others, as we all draw our life from the same source, the head or the vine, if you will, the true vine whose branches we are. As we grow in the Lord, we will discover, so I hope, that there exists a real problem generated by my individual life. The life sufficient in itself, endowed with natural gifts. The life that refuses to recognize the work of God in creating a whole new family, a whole new people, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper, which we will also observe today. And when speaking about the Lord's Supper, Paul says to the Corinthians, I don't praise you. Because what you do when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper is anything but the Lord's Supper. Now in Corinth, as we can gather from 1 Corinthians 11, the habit was to come together as a church the way that we do and to have a meal. Every time they would get together on the first day of the week, on Sundays. And then in the framework of this meal, they would also observe the Lord's Supper. To my knowledge, in my judgment, Paul has no objection in handling the matter that way. That is, to have a meal, a real meal that fills bellies. Yes? And then in the context of that meal, to also have the Lord's Supper. I don't read anything in 1 Corinthians 11 that would say, no, you can't do that. But what Paul is saying is that all of you people, you come with your picnic baskets, and some of you have filet mignon and cordon bleu and carrots and peas and broccoli, and others, of which there are quite a few, have nothing, and they sit there and watch you eating. How does that celebrate the oneness of the body of Christ, which is also celebrated in the elements? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that, well, let me get this right so that I don't misquote it. 10:17 says, because there is one bread, and he refers to the bread of the supper, because there is one bread, we who are many, sounds familiar, doesn't it? We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, you notice that Paul uses bread and body interchangeably. And when you think about Holy Communion, the first thing you think about when you hear bread and body is the body of Christ, of course, which is offered to us in the bread. And the blood of Christ also, which is offered to us in the wine. But Paul is conscious of another truth lurking behind that. That as we celebrate in this supper, that we all together are related to the one body, to the one Christ. We form one body with many members. We form one body so that since we all draw our life from Christ, we are also nurtured in our interdependence. We are one loaf. We are one body. And the eye ought not to imagine itself to be an ear. The eye has no hearing, and it doesn't need to have hearing because there is an ear. It takes care of the problem. But without the ear, there would be no hearing. And the ear should not imagine itself to be an eye. And it doesn't need to be an eye. It does not need vision because there is an eye that performs that function in the body. And so it is with the hand and with the foot or the legs. Legs cannot perform work, but legs can carry the hands where they need to perform the work so that they can do the work that is to be done. And without the leg, the hands wouldn't get there to perform the work and it would never get done. And in this way then, we also celebrate the oneness of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you call this a mystical union, that is what it is. It is a mystery. And it is real if you believe what the Bible has to say about the body of Christ. Corinth was not the only church that had problems with this concept. I believe that many Christians, despite their profession of faith, are still confirmed individualists. The spirit of rugged individualism did not have to be bred into Western society where it is the order of the day. Why? Because in Adam, we are cut off from God. And since there is no union with God, there is no true union with one another. In Adam, what are we? Well, in Adam, we are necessarily full of selfish ambition. In Adam, we are necessarily full of selfishness and self-interest. In Adam, we necessarily promote our own way, our own will.
So, even though Western society is, by comparison, arguably more selfish and more individualistic than other societies, it is natural to us. It's one of those things that Satan has no problem exploiting for his own purposes, because the seed of the selfishness, the self-interest, is already laid there. So, I may be a Christian and I say, oh Lord, I want holiness. I really want holiness. But I want it for myself. I want it for my family too, because I don't want them to stick out. I don't want them to be off the chart or outside of the norm of what is acceptable in the Christian church. When was the last time that you have honestly and urgently and sincerely and with a certain passion prayed for the sanctification of another individual in the church because that was at your heart? But that's of what Paul speaks here in Romans 12, 1 through 8. The gifts that we possess, including prayer, they're to be employed for the benefit, for the growth, for the edification of the church. God does not blame me for being an individual. He doesn't blame me for preferring Wiener Schnitzel over Jäger Schnitzel. He doesn't blame me for orange being my favorite color. Although I say it again, I'm not a Beavers fan. But what he does blame me for is my individualism. He blames me for my individualism, by which I refuse to accept the reality of this body being the body of Christ, with all of its implications. There is one living sacrifice, and if this church is to produce a living sacrifice which is holy and acceptable to God as a body of Christ, all of us need to pull the same string. He desires a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord, just as we who are many are one body in Christ. So by the mercies of God, let us present ourselves as one sacrifice to God, according to which each gift represented in this congregation, in this body of Christ, is employed to build the body. For this is why grace has been given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have